Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is your comfort which produces in your patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answers to the prayers of many.
Thanks for reading, Rachel. Good morning, everyone. My name's Carl. I'm the senior pastor here. And today we're starting a new series looking at this second letter to the Corinthian church. I want to ask you as we start, have you ever had a mentor or have you ever been mentored? I read an article this week that suggested that those who mentor others are six times more likely to get promoted within their organization. And if you're a mentee, if you're someone who sits under the guidance of a mentor, you're five times more likely to get promoted in your workplace. Five or six times sounds like pretty good odds, right? But probably not surprising if you think about it, because I think most of us know the benefit of following someone. Mentors and mentees are kind of like formal examples of this that often happen within the workplace. But even if you're not in that kind of formal workplace, mentor, mentee relationship type thing, my guess is that you are following after somebody. You're copying somebody or you're using somebody to model your life upon. I want you to have a think for a moment. Who is it for you? Who is it that you're modeling your life upon? If you're under 30, that question is, who's your influencer, right? Who do you take style tips from? Or if you're buying a new car or doing something like that, what reviews do you read before you do that? Who's shaping the way you think? Who's shaping the places you go to on holiday and the things you do with your time? I wonder who it is for you. Maybe for you it's someone like Hannah Neilman from Ballerina Farm with her eight kids and her immaculate kitchen and her perfect sourdough bread. Actually, as I look around, probably not that many of you following Hannah Neilman here. But maybe you're influenced by huge Hollywood stars, people like Brad Pitt or Nicole Kidman or Sandra Bullock or George Clooney, those types of people. Every time I drink one of those Nespresso cups of coffee, I hope it's making me a little bit more like George Clooney. I doubt that's happening, but I hope. Maybe for you it's not looks that you're interested in. Maybe you're more interested in like being clever or strategic, and so you're following someone like Mike Cannon-Brookes, the founder of Atlassian, those kind of people. Or maybe you're into sports and you follow sports people, Olympics people. We don't watch much soccer in our house, but somehow my eight-year-old boy Hamish, he seems to know everything there is to know about Messi and Mbappe and Ronaldo. He knows their playing stats somehow, and he copies or he imitates their way of celebrating. Who is it for you? Who do you follow? Now, most of us, of course, choose to follow people who at least look successful. We choose to follow people like Hollywood actors or clever people like Mike Cannon-Brookes or fit people or healthy people or funny people. We choose to follow people who have for want of a better way of putting it, made it in life, or at least on the pathway towards success. And that almost just seems like common sense, right? That you choose to follow someone who is doing well in life. I think this is so deeply set into the way that we think that it almost seems strange to kind of bring it to your attention. This is how we think, isn't it? We follow those who look like they're doing well. Well, here's what I want to suggest as we start looking at 2 Corinthians. I think this is also how the Corinthians thought back in the first century. They too looked to follow those who were successful, those who were doing well. And that especially seems to be the case when it comes to following preachers or teachers. In the city of Corinth, there were a lot of preachers and teachers, a lot of people who had stuff to say. And today we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And I just want to give you a little bit of background as we start this letter. Paul started the church in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he lived there for about a year and a half before he moved on. And after moving on, he wrote a number of letters back to this church that he started. Today we only have two of those letters. They're in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But it's likely that he wrote more than just those two letters. As a church, we've been working our way over the last year and a bit through the first letter. So you might remember that Corinth is located in an interesting geographical position. I've got a map on the screen behind me here. We're talking about Greece, that part in the world where the red dot is. Anyone been to Corinth here? Anyone been? One or two people? If you want to zoom in, Piper, to show us where the... you can see there that we're looking at this part of the world. One more, please, Piper. Corinth is located in the middle of this screen on a little neck of land that is called an isthmus. Little neck of land. And onto the left-hand side of that is the rest of the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Now, Corinth is in an interesting geographical position because if you wanted to move from the east or the west or back the other way, you had two ways of doing this in a boat. You could sail your boat all the way around the peninsula, or you could pull into that little neck of land there and you could physically drag your boat across that section of land. If you go to the next slide, Piper, you'll see a little picture of a bit of the original roadway here with a slot cut in the middle from the keels of the boat where people would drag their boats over this small neck of land. And because of that, Corinth was a very popular place for people to visit. People came from all around the world and congregated in the city of Corinth. There were Greeks, Romans, Jews, people from all sorts of backgrounds who spent some time in this city. It was a secular city, it wasn't a Christian city or a Jewish city. And because of that, you could say that the average person in the city of Corinth was likely to be a long way from God. And they didn't think in godly ways. And so each time Paul interacts with this church that he had planted in this city, either doing that in person or doing it through the letters that he writes, I want to suggest that he's working hard to shift their thinking and to shift their hearts. To shift their thinking from thinking in worldly ways to thinking in godly ways. And here's why it's important for us to look at this letter as a church, because I think Adelaide is, in many ways, not that dissimilar to Corinth. We too need to keep shifting our hearts and our minds away from thinking in worldly ways to thinking in godly ways. I want to suggest that we need to keep having our hearts recalibrated to think the way that God thinks. And this, I want to suggest to you, is what 2 Corinthians is all about, really. It's about recalibrating our minds and recalibrating our hearts to see things the way that God sees them. But I also want to suggest that this is quite a tricky letter to read. You might like to have a go at sitting down over the next few days and reading the first 7 or 8 chapters of this letter. It's tricky to work out what's going on because we only have one side of the conversation. See, reading 2 Corinthians, it's a little bit like you're eavesdropping in on someone's phone call. You can only hear one side of the conversation. We only know what Paul says. We don't know the questions that the Corinthian church were asking Paul. And I suggest that with a little bit of of hard work, we can put together a likely scenario. We won't know for sure, but we can build up a likely pattern of what was happening. And in big, broad brushstrokes, here is what I think is happening. I think the Corinthians are about to give up on the Apostle Paul. So he planted this church, we know that from Acts 18, and he's done the hard work of getting things going in this church. And he's offered wise counsel for them. He's written to them before this letter. But since Paul was last in Corinth, preachers and teachers who were different to Paul had come into that city. Now, you might remember from 1 Corinthians that this was something that Paul was concerned about early on in that letter as well. He was concerned there about these factions that were developing. Some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, some were following Paul. Do you remember that from 1 Corinthians? Well, it seems this idea kind of continued. But now the preachers are teaching something other than the gospel of Jesus. I want to show you this. Come with me to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 4. I haven't got it on the screen, so I'd love you to turn there in your Bibles. It's on page 1802. Chapter 11, verse 4. We can see a little bit of the background going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. It says this: "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge." See, it seems from this verse and a few other parts of 2 Corinthians, it seems that in Corinth there are preachers or teachers who are now preaching a different gospel, and Paul calls these people super apostles. Super apostles. He's being facetious, but what he means, I think, is that these teachers, from an outward perspective, from a worldly perspective, they seem to be super successful. Like here we see that they're well trained. They're elegant in the way that they speak. And I'll suggest that they're probably also wealthy. And Paul, on the other hand, from a worldly perspective, Paul, on the other hand, is a complete failure. See, Paul's life, from any normal worldly perspective, has been an unmitigated disaster. Have a look. Keep reading on in chapter 11. If you come down with me to verse 23 on page 1803, this is what Paul says. Verse 23 of chapter 11, he says this: "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." This is Paul's kind of autobiography of his life. And the thing that I want you to see, the thing that stands out for me, is that Paul is here, he's so far from being successful from a worldly viewpoint. See, I don't know about you, but if my kids came home to me and said, "Dad, I want to be mentored by someone, but that person's, well, they've been in prison a lot," I'm not sure how I'd feel about that, right? And I reckon this is part of what the Corinthians are saying to Paul. They're saying something like this. This is my interpretation, something like this: "Paul, we're not sure that we should be following after you. Your life is a mess. And so we're beginning to question if God is really with you. We'd much rather follow the super apostles because they're witty and they're elegant and they're great debaters and they're skillful in their oration. And they're the ones that keep posting the hashtag bless things on Facebook and Twitter or X or whatever it's called. So here's what I think's going on. The super apostles seem to be so successful. Now, we don't know what they look like, but my guess is that they were attractive. They were like Hollywood movie stars. In contrast, this is how Paul is described in an early Christian document called the Acts of Paul. This is a modern translation with some poetic license, but this is how they describe Paul. He was a bald-headed, bow-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. So that's what Paul is like. So can you see the contrast here? We have Paul, who is God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, the founding pastor of the church in Corinth, and yet by the standards of the world, he is a failure. And then on the other hand, on the other side of this letter, we have the super apostles. They're preaching something other than Jesus, and yet from a worldly perspective, they seem appealing and successful and attractive. And here's the question I think the Corinthians are asking, Paul, why should we follow you? If you were Paul, how would you answer that question? I reckon my natural tendency would be to kind of get on the front foot and to start highlighting in my return letter all the things that had actually gone right in my life. I'd point to all my successes, and probably I'd use a little bit of poetic license to embellish those successes, just a little. I mean, if someone calls you a failure, normally you show them why they're wrong. Surely that's what Paul would do. But it's not what he does. Come back to chapter 1 where we started today. Chapter 1, verse 8. Here's how Paul responds. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Here's how Paul starts this letter. "If you thought I was failing in life," he's saying, "you don't know the half of it. In the province of Asia, I was again under great pressure. It was so bad that I despaired of life itself." You see how hopeless Paul's life looks from a worldly perspective? Now, I want to pause here for a moment and just ask you, how do you feel about all of this? I hope you can take some encouragement from this, actually. Maybe you've had a difficult year so far. Maybe when you compare your life to the standards that you think the world holds up, maybe it doesn't feel like you've hit the mark of success. But I want you to see that Paul wasn't hitting those marks either. And yet he's God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote most of the New Testament. And so here's a big lesson that I hope we can learn from this letter. And if you remember nothing else today, I hope this is what you can remember. Worldly success, having money, a neat family, a successful business, good looks, a healthy body, those sort of things, that's not evidence that God prefers you over someone else. Now, I think we get this wrong all the time. When we see people doing things or achieving success or health or wealth, or they're doing well in relationships or whatever it is that looks worldly and great, sometimes I think we suspect that God must really love that person. But 2 Corinthians will help us to see that wealth and health and promotions and a growing family and all the good things in life are not necessarily indicators of God's particular favor on your life. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Of course, those things are good things, and we have a sovereign God who governs the whole world in which we live. God is the giver of good gifts. But I don't want you to confuse that with thinking that they are necessarily indicators of God's favor over and above for those people over and above you. If you were here with us a few weeks ago, you might have seen that also in Psalm 73, where Asaph was looking on at the wicked and seeing their worldly success and lamenting that. See, Paul's making it clear here, isn't he, that having worldly success is not evidence that God loves you more than the people who don't have those things. And so it's a good thing to know that, particularly as we start comparing ourselves against others and wondering why everyone else seems to be going so much better. I want you to see this morning that is not because God loves you less or favors you less. We need to keep recalibrating our minds to see that worldly success is not necessarily evidence of God's blessing. It wasn't for Paul. Can you see how this letter then might recalibrate our minds? See, Paul's life from a worldly perspective was a mess, but from a spiritual perspective, he was rock solid. That's one of the big things I want us to see in this letter. Are you with me so far? I hope so. You might have another follow-up question then, though. If God is a powerful God and if God is in control, why is it that Paul has had such a troubled life? Why is that the case? If God is in control and all-powerful, why does Paul have such a difficult life? I want you to see, I think the answer is here in verse 9 of the passage that we're looking at today. Here's what it says. But this happened. Paul, I think, here is referring to all of the suffering and hardship that he's endured. But this happened. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So in his suffering, Paul's left with no doubt about who is in control. In his weakness, he's left with no doubt about where the strength to endure comes from. See, it's in his weakness that the power and the might and the strength of God is magnified for all to see. His weakness reveals the strength of God. And in case you're wondering how powerful Paul's God is, he reminds us here, doesn't he? He reminds us that God is powerful enough to raise the dead. You know, it's almost, in a way, I think, at this point, a bit like Paul is daring the super apostles at this point to try. A bit like Elijah on Mount Carmel testing the prophets of Baal. God is the only one who is able to do this. God's done this in and through the person of Jesus, and he's promised to raise all of us who trust in him. I'm not sure this morning what competes with God for your attention. I don't know which influencer resonates most clearly with you. But no matter how successful or how rich or how attractive that influencer is, no matter how skillful that senior or experienced doctor or lawyer or person who you are modeling your life is upon, they cannot do this thing, can they? They cannot raise the dead. And what's Paul's point in all of this? Well, surely it's this. He is worth following. Paul. Paul is worth following, not because he's impressive, because he's not. He's worth following because he is following after Jesus. As he said in his first letter to the Corinthian church, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And of course, the outcome of all of this is that knowing our weaknesses and knowing God's amazing power means that we would relearn to rely not on ourselves but on God. The God who is competent and capable of raising the dead. I don't know about you, but I want to keep learning this lesson because, you know, I'm pretty good at learning to rely on myself. And if I add in a little bit of health insurance and a few dollars in the bank, I can build up my own sense of security really easily. But for those of you who've lived a little bit longer, you know that things change very quickly in life. Poor health diagnosis or losing your job, or the very worst thing, death, comes along often. I want you to see right at the start of this letter to the Corinthian church that God has a solution even to the very worst of the things that can happen in life. He is a God who raises the dead. Who are you following? Can they raise the dead? God can. I want to suggest that Paul's going to do this multiple times throughout the second letter to the Corinthian church. He's going to keep laying down his credentials to this church and saying, I am worth following. But often as he does that, he also adds in something else that he wants the church to know. And so before we wrap up today, I want to show you one more thing from 2 Corinthians, and that is that God is a God of comfort. Let me read to you the start of this chapter then from verse 3, where Paul says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. See, Paul had been speaking of his sufferings and his hardship and why the Corinthian church should still follow him despite all that. But this leads him into this idea about thinking about comfort. Now, when you think about comfort, what do you think of? But we have this armchair at home. It doesn't look very nice, but it is so comfortable to sit in. Do you think this is the sort of comfort that Paul has in mind where he speaks of God's comfort? I want to suggest you it's a slightly different sort of comfort. You might like to follow along with this quote. I've got it on the screen from David Garland. This is how he describes comfort. Let me put it up on the screen for me, Piper. Thank you. So David Garland says, he says, the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous, new word, feeling of contentment. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the trouble of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. Last week, or the last week of the school holidays, we went on a hike as a family. It was a really hard thing to do, 4 days of carrying all the stuff on our back. And I think one of the things that got Miff through that was she said, well, at least you're going to get some sermon illustrations from this. And I didn't expect to be able to use one this week. But here's the thing, right? At about 5:15 on that first day of hiking, it had been raining all day. We weren't quite sure how much further we had to go, but we were all completely exhausted. And we were going down a very steep section of rocks. And at one point, I took a strange step, a misstep, and my knee kind of overextended and it really hurt. And then a few steps later, I did it again. And I thought to myself, I need to be really careful here. If I injure myself, I'll be in real trouble. It's not like the kids can carry me out of where we are. And here's the thing, what does comfort look like in a situation like that when the rain is coming down and you've had enough? I mean, it would have been much more comfortable at that point to be home in dry clothes with the fire on and those sorts of things. But that I don't think is the sort of comfort that is on view in 2 Corinthians. In this passage, the comfort is the sort of comfort that fortifies that wobbly knee so that you can walk on. See, the thing is, living with Jesus is hard. It was hard for Paul, and that means it's probably likely to be pretty hard for us too. Remember, we're following after a man, Jesus, who gave up his life. But even in the midst of the extreme hardships that Paul faces, he's not despairing, because he is sure that God offers comfort. Not the sort of comfort that's easy or languorous, whatever that means, but comfort that fortifies and strengthens and exhorts so that we can keep on in our walk with him. It's the sort of comfort that strengthens wobbly knees. And says Paul, if we've experienced that sort of comfort in our life, if we know how God acts in that particular way with us, then we're able to share that with those around us. What wonder if you've ever experienced that. I reckon we saw a bit of that a few months back ago when Nancy Guthrie visited us here at Unley. Nancy shared with us that she hasn't had the easiest of lives, but she's experienced the comfort of God, and she is able to help others also experience that comfort. Today we've only scratched the surface of this letter to the Corinthian church. It's a letter where, I think, time and time again, we will see Paul defending himself, showing himself to be an example worth following. I want you to see that from a worldly perspective, he's about the least impressive mentor or example that you could possibly have. And yet from a spiritual perspective, as we'll see as we go on in this letter, he is rock solid. But that's not because of his own strength. That's because he has learned to rely on God, who's powerful enough to raise the dead. And I pray that we too would be able to rely on a God who's like that. Father God, we thank you for this letter to the Corinthian church. Because this letter, I think, helps us to see that your ways are not necessarily the same ways as the world around us. And so we come to you today asking that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to value the things that you value and not the things that the world values. That you would help us to see clearly from your perspective. We ask that by your Spirit you would help us to rely on you, trusting that you will fortify our wobbly knees, because we know you as a God of comfort who does these things. And we also know you as a powerful God, a God who raises the dead. And it's because of that we can put our hope and trust in you. Amen.